Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and to deal with sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For this reason, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through His Spirit that dwells in you. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, but if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if, in fact, we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. And God, who searches the heart, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn within a large family. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold His own Son, but gave Him up for all of us, will He not with Him also give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So the first 11 verses, can you hear me down there? Yeah, the freezer's super loud. Fofo, come on up higher. Looks like we have a seat between Daryl and Joe, if you can tolerate their company. Come on up higher. The first 11 verses of chapter 8 complete the thought of chapter 7. And it reinforces the idea that for those who are in Christ Jesus, and we've talked about the importance of that, and we're going to talk about it a little bit more further on, that we're no longer under condemnation. We have escaped, if you will, the sentence of death that comes from the life of the flesh in sin. And remember, Paul is not making this dichotomy between flesh and spirit. He's not a dualist. When he's referring to flesh, he's using it in a way as a typology, a shorthand, if you will, to refer to one way of being that we have rejected and died to, so that we can live in a new way of being in Christ by the power of the Spirit. And interestingly enough, you know, he's trying in chapter 7 to vindicate the law. We talked about that a lot right before Christmas. And in verse 2 he says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." And so intriguingly, the law was the necessary precursor to the arrival of the Messiah and the Spirit. And the Spirit is the fulfillment of the law in Jesus, who as the one true faithful Israelite fulfilled the law in his purpose. He was fully obedient to God, which was the intention of the law, to create obedience in Israel. And so in Jesus' obedience, the law has been fulfilled. And since Jesus and the Spirit are companions so closely woven together in Paul's thought that it's almost difficult to separate the two of them, the Spirit in essence is the fulfillment of the law. Not the replacement of the law, but the fulfillment of the law. I know that's a bit of a mind bender, but remember, Paul, in order to retain this continuity with the covenant that had gone before, fulfilled in Jesus, he can't just trash the law. He has to find a way of including it, despite the role that it had previously played in accentuating the awareness and the deadliness of sin. Okay? We talked a lot last week about how the law is not bad. It was simply used by evil as a tool to magnify the effects of sin, but it wasn't corrupted by being abused in that way. And we can talk about that more later on if you like. And it goes on in verse 3 of chapter 8 to make this explicit. "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and to deal with sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Now this run-on sentence requires a little explanation. And first, the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, this has been misunderstood in a variety of ways, particularly the idea that Jesus is in the likeness of sinful flesh. And this has been understood by some to say that Jesus was not fully human, that he only appeared to be a human being. But only a human being could effect this type of salvation. Only a human being could embody that faithful Israelite, the model for us to follow. And so when he's talking about likeness, he's not talking about a divergence between Jesus' humanity and ours. This is, again, metaphorical language, somewhat similar to what we see when we talk about human beings being created within the likeness of God, because that likeness is less similarity and more the idea that within human beings, God dwells. within human beings, if you will, the vertical divine nature intersects with the horizontal created nature. Does that make sense? Okay? If not, pop me a question or save it until the end until you can remember it. And he was in the likeness of sinful flesh. That's the other adjective that really makes a difference. Jesus never sinned. He couldn't have. Because the heart of sin is our estrangement from God caused by our disobedience, by our rebellion, which sets us at enmity with God. Jesus did not experience that because he was fully obedient to God's purposes for him, and he was God himself. Okay? And God is a unity. The idea of alienation within the Godhead it completely invalidates any coherent theology we might have about God. It also runs contradictory to all of the revelation we're provided, both in the Old and the New Testaments of Scripture. And so, in essence, what Paul's trying to explain is that on the cross, and you've heard this before, I'm sure, Jesus took upon himself the sin of the whole world. That's how he was in the likeness of sinful flesh. And then the phrase, and to deal with sin, would be more accurately translated as a sin offering. If you look at the Septuagint, often referred to in commentaries or in study Bibles as the LXX, which just means 70 in Roman numerals, in that Greek translation of the Hebrew Scripture, this phrase, usually translated into English here as to deal with sin, is as a sin offering. And that makes perfect sense, especially if you were here for the Romans course and you understand Jesus as great high priest, who was both the lamb of offering, the victim, and the priest giving the sacrifice, not on an annual basis as had been done in the tabernacle and the temple, but once and for all time for all people. And so this is how the sin offering worked. Because in the temporal and the tabernacle, the sacrificial lamb was believed essentially to assume the sins of the people. And there was also a goat they would drive out into the wilderness, but we're not going to get all into that. So Jesus took upon himself the sin of the world and kind of tricked sin using one of its own principal tools, which was that of deception. I mean, sin, which for Paul is this sort of nebulous force that rebels against God and infects human beings, and indeed through us the entire creation. This sin that Jesus took upon himself, when he died, sin died through him. Okay? So he kind of tricked sin. Because he was raised to newness of life, a transformed life in the body, and sin couldn't participate in that. And so by killing sin, by making this obedient sacrificial offering for sin, the requirement of the law is fulfilled in us because we are in Christ. And the transformation this has effected for us is we don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Okay? Does that make sense? I know it's complicated, but as we work further through the chapter, I think it will become clearer. Because of the way Paul sort of weaves this together. Now, the principal commentary I'm using as a resource, written by N.T. Wright, formerly Anglican Bishop of Durham, and we got tired of that, he became a professor again. There's a quotation here that puts it much better than I could, and so I'm going to read this aloud. I know it's in your notes, but for the benefit of people who might be listening online, this is what Wright wrote. But how could Jesus' human flesh and his human death be the appropriate locus of this judgment? Why, if Jesus was himself in some sense sinless, would it make any sense that sins be condemned in him? I have already suggested that part of the answer lies in the phrase, in Christ Jesus. Because as the resurrection revealed, Jesus was the Messiah, he represented his whole people. What was true of him was true of them. His death could therefore be counted as theirs. That is the underlying logic rooted in the biblical picture of Israel's monarchy that binds the unique event of Calvary to the status of all those in Christ from that day to this. Okay? So that's a summation, if you will, of the things that I've been trying with much lesser success to explain. Now, obviously, this event did not eliminate the existence of sin. Mm-hmm. History and our own personal experience sadly validates the continuing presence of sin in our lives and in our world. But what it did do was it negated the power of sin to destroy us, to cause a death beyond mere physical death, but one that essentially abnegated us completely. But those who share in Christ, who no longer live according to the flesh, governed by the law fulfilled in Him, but instead live according to the Spirit, we have been rescued from this power of ultimate death. And the Spirit now dwells within us, much in the same way that God's glory dwelt within the tabernacle and then later in the temple. And to see how Paul puts those two things together especially well, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. The citation is in the bottom paragraph of your first page. Mm-hmm. And so, for us who live in the spirit of obedience instead of enmity and rebellion, we receive both life and peace. And you find that particular phrase at the very end of verse 6. Now, verses 5 through 8 are basically saying, this, however, does not occur automatically. To receive the gift, you have to respond to the gift. Otherwise, it just sits under the tree, or it's shoved off into a corner where it's not used, and it has absolutely no relevance to your life. Okay? So, the phrase that Paul used is to set their minds on. And this is more than an intellectual assent, okay? And more than just a mere attitude that would lead us into a place of works righteousness, which contradicts the message of grace that permeates the entire letter Paul wrote to the Romans. Instead, he's talking about a volitional intent, a choice, a cardinal choice between two incompatible, irreconcilable realities. That of the life of the law of flesh and sin and death, and the life in the Spirit, which leads to transformation and resurrection. Okay? Now, as we've discussed before, in one chapter, Paul puts this as an all-or-nothing, once-and-for-all time decision. Then in the next chapter, he modifies it a little bit in recognition of human fallibility. But this is a decision we constantly have to revisit, a decision we have to constantly make day in and day out, because the forces of sin are always after us. But this is a basic decision that distinguishes those who are in Christ and those who are not. And he moves on in 9 to affirm the Romans, who frankly were struggling, which is one of the reasons why I wrote this letter in the first place. And he says, but you have made the transition. You're no longer in the flesh, you're in the Spirit. And if the Spirit or Christ, again in these verses it's hard to really make a clear differentiation in Paul's mind between the two, the Spirit of life gives us righteousness or justice. Again, these two terms in Paul are hardly distinguished. And if the Spirit of Him, God, who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through His Spirit that dwells in you, which is a slightly veiled reference to resurrection. Okay, the transformations of our bodies. In verse 12, he moves forward that we are debtors to God, because we have been made children of God, and if children by adoption in Jesus, then also heirs with Him of the glory that He has already received. And we have received that only in part. Obviously, we are not resurrected bodies yet. We someday shall be in faith, but right now, not quite yet. And this leads us to an important point for the remainder of the chapter, and we've again discussed this before, but it warrants revisiting. Paul communicates a vision of something called inaugurated eschatology. And that word eschatology simply refers to the end times when God's purposes will be finally fulfilled. And that has begun in the event of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. It's already alive and present and dwells in us. But we cannot assume a realized eschatology. In other words, the idea that God's purposes are already complete in this singular event. We live in the in-between times. okay? So we are waiting, we're hoping for the resolution of all this, and in the meantime, as we'll see in a few verses, we suffer. But we've received this spirit of adoption as, if you will, half-brothers and sisters of Jesus, so that we can be set up as heirs of the promise of God, and reunited with God, reconciled with God to such an extent that we, like Jesus in the gospel, can pray to God in a very intimate way. Abba, Father. Abba is Hebrew or Aramaic. Basically, it's an informal reference to your father. It's Daddy. It's Daddy. That's the extent to which we have been brought back together in right relationship with God. However, since we are in the in-between times, we continue to suffer. And again, this is a pastoral approach Paul's taking with the Romans, because remember, they've suffered before for the gospel rather harshly. And one of their problems that Paul's trying to redress is they've gotten a little gun shy about sharing the gospel with other people. They're kind of keeping to themselves. And even that has been weakened. They're not meeting as frequently as Paul feels that they ought to, because they're concerned that what's happened before could very easily happen again, and perhaps worse. So he's saying, yes, yes, we suffer. We suffer for the sake of the gospel, but compared to the glory that someday will be revealed, this is nothing. I mean, it's nothing. It's kind of like when you start an exercise regime. The first several weeks are awfully tough. You're sore, you feel kind of tired, and you get frustrated because you don't automatically lose 5 pounds the first week you exercise. It doesn't work like that. You have to keep at it, keep at it. But if you can keep in mind that sculpted body like a block of granite that you will have after years and years of exercise, if you will believe that after 6 and 7 weeks of going to the gym and sweating it out and feeling like you've been pounded, that's going to go away after a while. And you'll be habituated to exercise to the extent that when you don't do it, you're really going to miss it, because your body's going to get to really liking those endorphins. If you can hang in there, the end result will be so worth it that you will actually have forgotten what you went through in the first 6 or 7 weeks of that brand new exercise regime. It's kind of like what some women tell me, though I'm not sure that I believe them, that after they see the face of their newborn baby, they forget all about the pains of childbirth. Looking at the faces of the women gathered around the table, many have lied to me about that. But it's not just about us. And Paul's touched upon this before, but not with the same sort of emphasis that he does here, that it's not just us, but the entire creation. The creation has been disrupted by our sin. God's intention for creation has been run off the rails. And it's by our redemption, it's by our glorification, that the creation will be set free. So we're not alone in groaning for the fulfillment of God's ultimate purposes. The creation groans with us. In fact, he uses the image of labor pains. And that, so far from being isolated as individuals or as a single community in Rome, that all of creation with us is awaiting the fulfillment of God's purpose through us, who have the first fruits of the Spirit. And this is part of our hope. And you do not hope for things that you already see and have. Okay? I do not hope for a brand new Bible, because I have one in my hands right now. Now, at some place when I'm, you know, this one becomes worn and frazzled and the pages are falling out, I might hope to get that as a gift from somebody, you know, or I could just buy it myself. But in the Christian hope, these are things we can't buy ourselves or manufacture ourselves. They can only be given by the free grace of God. And these verses, verses 24 and 25, again bring us to a summation from N.T. Wright that I simply couldn't paraphrase in a way that was better. He wrote, "The logic of these verses, explaining what has gone before, is as follows. We ourselves groan while awaiting our complete adoption. This is so because we were saved in hope. If we were saved in hope, this must mean that our future salvation is not yet visible. The appropriate Christian stance is therefore expectation. Paul's concern is to stress that while salvation is already a reality for the Christian, it carries an inevitable future component. And that brings us back to the difference, and this is me talking now, the difference between inaugurated eschatology and realized eschatology. Okay? We're still living in the in-between times. And this indwelling Spirit helps us in our weakness. Because oftentimes when we go to pray to God, we don't know how to pray rightly. Do not allow that to be a deterrent. Because as we practice, we learn. We learn ways to pray in accordance with God's will because the Spirit teaches us. And in the meantime, the Spirit prays for us with sighs too deep for words. Sometimes there are things on our hearts and our minds that we don't have words for. We may not even have concepts for them, but they are needful. And the Spirit prays through us. God already knows the thoughts of our hearts and the needs that we have. And so the Spirit prays on our behalf, interceding for us just in the same way that Jesus has ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of God, and intercedes for us for the Father. Again, shades of Hebrews coming back to us from last year. And moving into verse 28, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. And then moving into 29, we get into some ticklish theological areas. I'm going to read this again. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn within a large family. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Okay, so foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. Okay, these are the five verbs. Now, a lot of communities of faith have taken from these few verses and a handful of others in the New Testament a theology of predestination. And their understanding of predestination is that not only before you were born, but before creation was made, God had chosen how all of this was going to play out, and including whether you would be saved or damned, whether you were going to go to heaven or hell in the afterlife. And there was absolutely nothing that you could do about it. This is a form of predestination prominent in early Calvinism called double superlapsarian predestination. Okay? So, I mean, the cards have been stacked before, not just before they've been dealt, but before they have been taken out of the box, brand new. Okay? That is not a theology of predestination that we embrace in the Episcopal Church, because it undermines the concept of free will. And without free will, without human capacity to make a real choice, love is not possible. Okay? A lot of us say things using the word love rather loosely, like, I love chocolate ice cream. And maybe you really do, in your heart of hearts, love chocolate ice cream. It does not love you back. It cannot, because it has no capacity for free will. Okay? It can't even receive your love because it doesn't have the choice about whether to receive it or not. You're going to love it, you're going to consume it, and you're going to get fatter because of it. And the chocolate ice cream has nothing to do with any of those things. So without free will, love is impossible. And yes, people who believe in double superlapsarian predestination really work hard to explain how no love can be real and human choice can be real despite the fact that God has already selected everything. Where we would come at from this standpoint, because again, we can't run away from it, it's embedded within the text that are our principal authority for faith and practice, is this. God foreknew, which meant that God in His omniscience, in His all-knowing, was able to foresee all the many potential choices that human beings would make. God can also foresee which choice we will make and the consequences, the outcome of those choices. Okay? But God does not, like chess pieces on a board, push us into a given choice. So your choice to come to Bible study today instead of staying at home or going to watch a movie, that was a real choice. It wasn't that God chose for you and therefore, without any real choice, you came to Bible study instead of doing something else. However, God foresaw your choice in coming here today, the consequences of it, and God works within the context of this foreknown sequence of events. And God operates within that to know those who are predestined to be in a position to choose. Those who choose to be in Christ, to have the Spirit dwell in them to receive redemption. Because the idea of foreknowledge and predestination is intrinsically connected with the concept of called. And again, to be called, a choice must be made. Those who are called and respond in faith, because if you're called and you don't, then your call's invalid. Those who He called, He justifies, which we've already discussed a lot in Romans, and those who are justified, He glorifies. Okay? Does that help you through those two naughty little verses? Huh? It is. It is tough, man. I mean, it's... But you know, if it was easy, you know, a lot of people want this to be easy. And C.S. Lewis was one among many who warned about the danger of Christians seeking easy answers to hard questions. You know, it reminds me of the movie A League of Their Own. You guys seen that film with Gina Davis and Tom Hanks? And it's about the women's baseball league they created in World War II because all the men were overseas fighting. And Gina's husband comes home wounded from the war, and she decides right when they get to the World Series of this women's league that she's not going to play anymore. She just wants to have a normal life, no more traveling on the road. And so he goes to try to convince her to come back to the team. And she says, "It's just too hard." To which Tom Hanks, the coach of the team, responds, "It's baseball. It's hard, and that's why we love it." Okay? So people who want easy Christianity, God bless them. Because they're operating on the surface, they're not plunging the depths, and there are riches and treasures at the bottom that they're never going to get to. Fofo.
I remember back when my grandchildren were baptized, Joe Smith saying, "You're adopted, you're justified, and you're sanctified."
Yes.
Maddie Tumman has never forgotten that.
Good.
I mean, she can reel that off, and then I can...
Yeah, yeah. And then, of course,
and then here it is again.
And then the lifelong project is striving for greater and greater wisdom around what did he mean when he said that?
Yeah.
You know, what did he mean when he said you are justified, you are sanctified, and you are glorified? I mean, what does that mean for us in our daily lives? What does it mean for our relationship with God? And so I'm glad he said that, because it's not in the prayer book, and I feel like it should be in the rite for baptism. And then the last eight verses of the chapter go back to this discussion of sufferings that he just alludes to very quickly in verse 18. And he says, you know, what are we to say about all these things? And boy, Paul loves his rhetorical questions. And he answers them all for us. And if God's for us, who's against us? I mean, He gave His own Son, His only Son. And if He's willing to do that, God will stop at nothing, at absolutely nothing. And I think it's fair here to see echoes of Genesis 22, the story in Judaism known as the Akedah, which means binding, where Abraham was called by God to sacrifice his only son Isaac. You remember the one that they waited for so long and the three angels visited, or maybe it was the Trinity, who knows. And Abraham, though way too old to get it up, and Sarah, who was too old to bear children, she'd well past menopause, they have Isaac. It's a miracle. And now God wants him to sacrifice Isaac, to kill him. So they journey to Mount Moriah. And, you know, Isaac's a little suspicious. "Hey, Dad, where's the sacrifice?" "Oh, God will provide." And they get the wood. And, you know, Abraham ties Isaac down to the altar. And he and he's got the wood around to set him on, you know, and Isaac's like, Dad, what's going on? And he pulls the knife out and he's ready to plunge it into his poor son's heart when God says through an angel, wait, there's a ram caught by its horn in the thicket. You can use that instead. This was a test of the quality of Abraham's faith, okay? And the most horrible imaginable thing that any human being could be asked to do. In this case, though, God didn't hold back. God didn't provide a substitute for Jesus. He allowed His only Son to be slain on a cross so that all people could have a faith like Abraham's, which takes us back to chapter 4 of Romans. So if God's willing to do that, what else is going to be able to stand in God's way? What else will stand in our way? Who can accuse us? Who can condemn us? It's God who's justified us. Christ is the judge who is merciful, who's been raised, who intercedes for us. Jesus is on our side. Okay? And so as long as we stay in Christ, nothing can really get to us, at least not where it matters. Now, you can be made to suffer, you can be dispossessed, you can be exiled, you can be ridiculed, you can be excluded and ostracized, you can be tortured, and you can be killed. But none of that compares, none of that matters when it comes to what God has done for us and what that means for us. And so we cannot be separated from the love of Christ. And he has a little list in verse 35b, hardship, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. All of these things, except maybe sword, are things that Paul writes about enduring in his other letters. And then he uses a quotation from Psalm 44, verse 42, to sort of support this, to say, you know, this has already been prophesied. Part of being Christian means suffering, because to be in Christ means to share in His suffering on the cross. And sometimes we get that confused. You know, we think of the things that occur naturally in the course of everyday life as carrying the cross of Jesus. Carrying the cross of Jesus and the suffering that attends to that is when you suffer for the sake of witnessing the gospel. It's a different type of suffering. And that does not derogate in any way the suffering we have when we're diagnosed with a disease, or we lose someone that we love, or any one of the other things that inflict suffering on us in our lives. But it's important to make the distinction, because here when Paul's talking to the Romans, remember, he's encouraging them, meet regularly, go out into the community, share the gospel, strive to convert people and bring them into the faith, things that they were afraid to do. So when he's talking about suffering in Christ, for the sake of the cross of Christ, this is what he's discussing. And then in 37 he says, we're conquerors, not by our own deeds, but by Him who loved us. And then in 38, another long litany of things that just cannot keep us away from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, it's a lengthy chapter, it's a complex chapter, but it's the culmination of this four-chapter section that began in chapter 5, starting with the first 11 verses where he sort of concludes his justification of the law by demonstrating how Christ accomplished the law, and therefore the Spirit, nearly indistinguishable from Christ, is the fulfillment of the law. He repeats themes that he's developed before. We're no longer in the flesh. We're no longer subject to the death of sin, but we are renewed and brought into a new life, transformed by Christ and the Spirit in righteousness, and therefore justified before God. That makes us, though, debtors to God, so we have an obligation. We have to make some choices. We have to set our minds to live in a proper way. We're made adopted children of God through Jesus. He's our half-brother. This brings us reconciliation and a new intimacy with God that people didn't have before. And since we are children of God, it makes us heirs, and we'll be heirs of glory. And so what we're suffering now doesn't really matter that much. We're not alone. The creation is suffering with us. Creation will be freed and restored when we are fully glorified, when the eschaton, the return of Jesus, comes, which is what we hope for. And in the meantime, the Spirit helps us. It prays for us when we don't know how to, or when we can't pray rightly. And we know that whatever happens, it works together for God's good. Because God foresaw all of this from the beginning, not in a controlling way that deprives us of free will, but in one that foresaw the choices we would make and the sequence of events that would lead up to this. And therefore, God adapted the fulfillment of this purpose in accordance with our exercise of free will, a free will He gave us when He created us in His own image. And so we are called, justified, and glorified. And so, therefore, since God has done all of this, how could we possibly doubt? How could we possibly surrender our hope despite the suffering that we do endure? How can we give that up? Because at this point, there's nothing, nothing that can tear us away from God except for ourselves. Okay. Now my throat is sore, and so you ask questions and share your wisdom, please.
I think in the last page there, I think it's just a typing mistake there.
Oh, is it 4422?
Yeah, we don't have 42. Yeah.
The citation, thank you, Moses. I appreciate it. You know, I thought when I typed that and I proofed it, I thought, I didn't think Psalm 44 was that long. But so in the next to last line on the final page of your notes, it's Psalm 44, verse 22. Because if you go looking for verse 42, you will do so in vain. So, God bless you, sir.
Yeah. I personally think that there is the extreme of this thing about predestination.
Mm-hmm.
It's a serious problem because it doesn't justify rewards, you know.
Mm.
I don't think that God would be judging people on the basis of the fact that they have accepted His gift or not. If it's just simply, you know, God doing it. So it's got nothing to do with me. So why should God pass judgment on me or even give me any rewards?
Yeah. I mean, it's the problem with extreme views of predestination is it's like a hacked game, like a hacked computer game.
Yeah.
You know, where every shot kills a space invader. And they only come down, you know, at a speed that you can knock them all out round after round after round. And that's the big problem. I mean, what is the point if God has already made these decisions?
Yes.
I mean, what's the point of Jesus? I mean, but it's perfectly acceptable to have differing views. But I just want to present the theological challenge that particular view of predestination confronts us with and suggest a way in which we can, without rejecting predestination, understand it within the realm of a free will that enables real love.
Mm-hmm.
Peter. Yeah. Okay. So, instead of God setting out the chessboard and playing both sides, using moves from a game that's already been played. Okay? I mean, that's a good way to get better, is to get the record of moves from master chess players and then play both sides of the game. Okay? The outcome's predetermined. Every move is predetermined.
Mm-hmm.
Instead, what we would say is that God has foreknowledge because God is omniscient. God knows all things. And God does not exist in the stream of time that we exist in.
Mm-hmm.
God lives in eternity, which frankly is something that we can't comprehend.
Mm-hmm.
The best we can do, though, is to say events that we experience as past, present, and future are happening in happening simultaneously for God. And these past, present, and future events are not happening in an instant for God, but they're happening eternally for God.
Mm-hmm.
So the question is, what does God know in advance? And how does that affect God's relationship with human beings? If you believe in free will, real choices, and actual love, then what God knows is that we're going to make certain choices.
Mm-hmm.
So God knew, before Adam and Eve were visited by the serpent, that they were going to succumb to temptation and they were going to eat of the fruit of the tree.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that leads us to some other difficult questions, like, why did He stick the tree in the garden in the first place? And so, God, therefore, had to find a way to help humanity escape from the deadly clutches of sin. And so, God had this plan, if you will, in place that included the Messiah, that included the coming of the Spirit. He had that in place because He could see where human exercise of free will would ultimately lead. Okay? And so therefore, there were some who would be more receptive to God's intervention than others. And God knew this. He knew who was going to accept the call. So in a way, they were predestined. They still have a real choice. But their destiny was already seen by God. And those who answer the call in faith and become in Christ, in the Spirit, are therefore justified, made righteous before God, and therefore we have the potential to be glorified partially in the present and then fully in the future. All right? And so that is my understanding of foreknowledge, omniscience, and predestination. I could do a whole course on this. I'm not going to. because you really have to go way far down the rabbit hole. I mean, it's... does that help, Peter? A little bit, maybe? Yeah. So, it's like a chess master. They see the whole board. They see all the potential moves many, many steps ahead. But in this case, God is the chess master who's also a mind reader. So he already knows the person sitting across the board from him. He already knows which among the many, many, many choices and sequence that person will make. And so God is able to then respond to the free choice of his chess opponent and to shape the game in such a way that God will win. Yeah, okay, we'll do Jane, and then we'll come back to Susan. Well, the central purpose of prayer, and, you know, in this case, I believe you're asking about intercessory and petitionary prayer. Intercessory prayer is when you pray for the needs of others. Petitionary prayer is when you pray for your own needs. And petitionary prayer is hard for some people because they feel like it's egotistical, but it's not. Actually, petitionary and intercessory prayer are very humble enterprises because they are an acknowledgement of our dependence on God. And that is the principal reason to pray. In praying, we acknowledge our dependence on God for all the good blessings that are part of our lives and part of other people's lives. And that's the principal purpose. Another principal purpose of prayer is that it enables us to develop our relationship with God. You know, and when you're in a relationship with someone, it changes you. It changes you. And the more intimate the relationship is, the more you're changed. And so by cultivating a relationship with God in prayer and through other means, it keeps us in closer contact with God, and we are changed more and more into the likeness and image of God, which was God's original intention for us at the beginning of creation. Okay. Now, in terms of how does predestination relate to God's answering of prayer? Okay. Has God already decided from before the beginning of time how he's going to answer our prayers no matter what they are? There's biblical evidence that suggests that God is open to changing God's mind. And I'll use two examples from the Old Testament, one from the book of Exodus and one from the book of Genesis. When Moses was on the mountain with God, and they thought maybe he'd fallen to his death or gotten sick of them and just left them, the people on the ground at the base of the mountain began to be impatient. They felt like they needed something tangible to worship, so they asked Aaron to create a golden calf for them. And God, seeing all this happening, got really, really angry and told Moses, I'm going to wipe all these people out and I'll just start fresh with you. I'm sick of them, absolutely sick of them. And Moses says, no, wait. I understand you're angry, but if you do this, think about the PR problems you're going to have. Because by bringing us out of Egypt, you've demonstrated your sovereignty. And Pharaoh himself acknowledged your reality as the supreme God. And if you take us out here and slaughter everybody but me, what will people say about you? And how will people be able to accept you as God? And yet God says, well, all right, go down the mountain and talk to them. Okay? Now, was this a sequence of events that God had already planned out or already foreseen happening? Or was this an instance in which Moses' response to God's wrath was such that God actually took what Moses had to say into account and chose differently? Genesis, just real quick, God's pretty fed up with Sodom and Gomorrah. So he's just going to obliterate them from the face of the earth. And Abraham says, no, but wait a minute, what if there's some righteous people in town? I mean, there has to be a few righteous people in town. And that's not fair to them. And so he says, and it's sort of like a reverse bidding war. I call it golf bidding, where the lower the score, the better. And so he starts out at 50 or 40 or whatever, and he goes down by tens and then fives, and he finally gets them down to a very modest handful of people. And God says, okay, if you can find that number of righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, then I won't obliterate the two cities. As it was, of course, Abraham couldn't. He came up a few short, but at least they escaped the destruction. excuse me. And so, this seems to be another instance in which God changed his mind. And if prayer is to be meaningful beyond those principal purposes, I mean, if it's to be authentic, one would think that God, in hearing our prayers, might alter the course of events. From a predestinary standpoint, though, they would say that God had foreknowledge of the fact that so-and-so is going to get cancer. Just as part of the natural progress of a corrupted creation. God's original intent in creation was not for people to get cancer. But creation is out of whack, and so people do. And God foresaw that this person would be prayed for by many people. And God foresaw an outcome. The question is the nature of the role of God's intervention. And that's what we're talking about Sunday mornings at 9 o'clock in our course on miracles. Sorry for the advertisement. But I'm shameless. And one of the key things that we have to talk about is the difference between miracle and what we describe as divine providence. And then once we differentiate between those two, we have to ask the awfully hard question, why, when a miracle would have been a blessing, does God withhold? And that's a toughie. And that takes us right to the core of the most challenging question of the Christian faith, the question of theodicy. Theo from the Greek meaning God. Dici is from DK, which means justice. So the question of theodicy is the question of God's justice. When you take into account that God is omnipotent, all-powerful, and also supposed to be good and loving. And so if a being who's all-powerful can do anything he wants, and also supposedly good beyond anybody else, doesn't intervene in situations that would result in our understanding of good, then we have a serious theological problem if we can't answer the question. And I'm not going to get into that here because we only have like 10 minutes left, and I'm sure there are many more questions. But we can revisit it in subsequent chapters as the implications of what Paul has done in this middle section, and especially in its conclusion in chapter 8, is played out through the remainder of the letter. But that you guys are asking great, great questions, and honestly, I'm still trying to fathom some of them myself. So what you're getting are provisionary answers that are keeping me going day to day for the time being. Rich.
You said something that maybe I misheard. The first reason we pray, it's good to get in the habit of realizing that we don't have the answers. God does.
Well, we depend on God for everything. Yeah.
And I buy that completely. The second one, you said that it's good to get in that habit because it keeps going. Well, I can't remember the exact word you said. It keeps us in the habit of doing that.
Well, the second thing, what I said was, or what I meant to say at least, was that when you're in a relationship with somebody, it changes you. And in our relationship with God, which is cultivated by prayer, among other means, prayer reshapes us into creatures that better fulfill God's intention. In other words, creatures in the image and likeness of God.
Well, that's where I get off the bus, because...
Okay.
Let's say you did an intercessory prayer on behalf of a friend that has cancer, and he dies.
Right.
That would not encourage me to continue this process. This would more encourage me to say, well, it didn't work.
Yeah.
So, if I have anything to do with it.
Well,
yeah,
I'm not sure when an intercessory or petitionary prayer is answered no, that it necessarily means that it didn't work. It means that you didn't get what you wanted. And it's frightful, because if you think of all the many things we want, many of which are not very good for us, and God gave us everything we wanted, or even all the good things we wanted. Sometimes I wonder if God is able to give us all the good things we want because we lack the capacity to receive them in our fallen state. But I think you're right. When you ask for someone to be healed, or you ask that you not lose your job, or that you get a new job, and that does not happen, it is a tremendous challenge to faith. But the answer to prayer can be, and often is, no. And I think that oftentimes we don't understand why. And that, again, leads us back to the question of theodicy. You know, how could this good person die too soon and suffer so much if God really is good and all-powerful? And I think part of the answer, but only part, has to do with some things that Paul writes in other places. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. There's an impenetrable mystery around God, and Soren Kierkegaard points to this. He wrote a slim but very dense book about the Akkadah, about Genesis chapter 22 and Abraham's near sacrifice of Isaac. It's called Fear and Trembling, and I highly recommend it. And his conclusion at the end of the book was that most people who read Genesis 22 are appalled at what God called Abraham to do. But you can only be appalled at God if you assume that our moral standards apply to God. And Kierkegaard's conclusion was, they do not. And it's good that they do not, because human moral standards are designed in order to impose some measure of order on the chaos caused by our sin. So our sense of morality, informed as it is by Scripture, by God's revelation, is still a very weak and provisional morality. So we should thank God that God doesn't abide by our own sense of morality. Susan, and then Moses, and then we'll move forward.
I think one of the most intellectually satisfying, without frustrating my faith, explanation of the predestination is we need to try to understand predestination within the context of free will, like you were saying. But many people take the two concepts separately and go on all kinds of tangents. Like many people who, a few weeks ago we talked about people who justify segregation. Many of those segregationists base their theology on this ultra Calvinistic predestination. So if you go on that extreme view without being mindful of your of the free will, we can go on all kinds of tangents.
Yes.
And also that one extreme feeds into the pride in our human nature and the self-aggrandizement for the people who already are the haves, who think that God has predestined me. That's why I have my side of the bread buttered. And where I come from, the predestination was fatalistic because we just decided, when apartheid says, God predestined the other people, that's why they have the land, they have the wealth, they have the this. So why bother? We will always be where we are. And I think the only time we can know the predestination is like when we pray, we only know what God's predestined plan was when we see the unveiling, when it happens. Mm. Like when we go witnessing, we the people of faith are always, we are admonished by the Lord to reach out. Mm. And we'll never know when people are predestined until they make the right decision. Mm. So we can never do, we only understand when God shows us.
Thank you. Yeah, and you know, the pernicious effects of a very extreme thought of predestination, I don't think has ever been revealed more effectively than in the practice of apartheid in South Africa and what preceded it. And I think that it's good to be aware that the white majority in South Africa prior to the British invasion were Dutch Reformed, which was an extreme sect of Calvinism. And I'm not kicking Calvin. I think if Calvin came back and saw what's happened with his institutes of Christian religion over the last 400 some odd years, he probably would wish he had never written them.
Yeah.
Moses, you had next.
And that's what makes the preaching of the gospel among the majority of South Africans so difficult, because people have already branded Christianity as being white. That it belongs to only whites. You know, God is the God of the whites because of overstretching this truth. Anyway, I was just going to read something about unanswered prayers, because I've suffered that. I go through that from time to time, you know, the unanswered prayer. And I realized that God didn't answer all of Paul's prayers, I believe. Mm. And that's 2 Corinthians 12, let's just read verse 3. Paul says, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, this thing that was so, but God didn't take it away. What God said was, my grace is sufficient for you. And then Paul says, now I have learned to say thank you, to glory in my weaknesses, in my troubles, and so on. Now, you know, if this man prayed more than three times and God didn't answer his prayer, he should have stopped. Not only stopped praying, you could have been the most miserable person with God, but he still says, I have learned to boast in more gladly in my weaknesses. And that's where this verse comes in that we have read in Romans here. All things work together for the good.
Yeah, and
doesn't matter what they are.
And it could be that prayers that are not answered in the way we might prefer are part of bearing our cross.
Yes.
Because Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane,
yes.
You know, if it's just the same with you, Dad, I'd rather not go through with this. Mm. But at the end, he says, but your will not mine be done. Mm. And has anybody got a prayer book? Because my memory's not real sharp this morning. There's a prayer attributed to St. Chrysostom, 4th century bishop and brilliant preacher and theologian, that comes near the end of evening prayer. Mm. And it says, for you have promised when two or three are gathered together in your name, you will be in the midst of them. Fulfill now our prayers. I want this prayer, so I'm going to look it up online. We'll see if somebody finds a prayer book first or if I find Chrysostom first.
Well, you'll find a prayer
book
of mine because you know how to spell it.
Oh, yeah. I think you give me way too much credit, my brother.
Yeah, you have some brains.
Okay, here we go. No, that's not right. Here we go. In fact, since it is 11 o'clock, why don't we conclude our time together with a prayer of St. Chrysostom. And do you want to continue chewing on 8 next week, or you want to keep plugging on 9? What do you guys want to do? You want to keep? Okay, we'll keep plugging away on 8. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Almighty God, you have given us grace at this time with one accord to make our common supplication to you, and you have promised through your well-beloved Son that when two or three are gathered together in his name, you will be in the midst of them. Fulfill now, O Lord, our desires and petitions as may be best for us, granting us in this world knowledge of your truth, and in the age to come, life everlasting. Amen.
Amen.